We have a very unusual talk to give you this morning. So it's completely unconventional. And I want you to know I'm not dogmatic about this, but I want you to listen to it carefully. I think what Brother said before, obey. In other words, listen. It's a different approach to an old subject, but it will make you think, we hope. And it's called a timetable of Jehovah. Not the timetable, because we don't know what all of his timetables are. This is a portion of it that we feel is correct. And it's unusual because it begins with a parable. And the parable begins in the 20th chapter of Matthew. And the lesson that's taught here in this parable requires some real soul searching. We'll see if your heart is right with God. This parable is given by Jesus to teach his followers then and now the importance of obedience and thankfulness. It is sometimes called the parable of the vineyard laborers or the parable of the penny. Now, this is not about the parable of the penny per se, but it's about what it illustrates. This lesson of the parable of the penny has been given over many years from many brethren. I think myself, I've probably heard it 15 times or more. Always a different approach, always a good lesson out of it. Its value remains crystal clear as to when it was first given, even till this very day. And this story is given in connection with a rich young ruler. In the previous chapter, the story is given in connection with this rich young ruler, and there are parts to this lesson that may seem a little vague. However, with the Lord's help today, maybe we can attempt to fill in these blanks, as it were. And in this account, we'll be using the New American Standard translation. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. This landowner mentioned is represented by our Lord Jesus. And his vineyard is the work that he has set forth for the called ones to complete. That's you and I. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him what he must do to obtain eternal life, Jesus used this scene to teach his disciples with what difficulty it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told the young man to go out and sell everything that he had and to give it to the poor and to take up his cross and follow him. But when the young man heard these words, he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. It wasn't just the wealth though, brethren. You can imagine how the disciples must have felt when they heard Jesus say these things and watch this man leave. Here was a learned man, a wealthy man, yet he couldn't qualify for the kingdom. Here they were, just poor dusty fishermen, no education whatsoever. What chance would they have? Their comment was, who then can be saved? If this man can't be, where are we? We have no chance at all. Peter was quick, though. Quick with the tongue, and he replied, saying, we have given up everything for your sake. Now, at this point, our story begins. Remember, the disciples had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit, for Pentecost was yet to come. They were still viewing things as the natural man would see them. So Jesus told the story of the man who hired laborers to work in his vineyard, and what happened to them at the end of the day. Don't forget that. At the end of the day. We shall miss the point in the parable unless we bear in mind that it is intended to teach the disciples the truth regarding this matter of ultimate rewards in heaven. And what is that ultimate reward, brethren? It's divine life. We look at it and see it as a crown of life, but it's ultimately divine life and the authority that comes with that divine life. Years ago, before I was in the truth, I remember back in my little hometown, I was working with a friend of mine, and we went on wheat harvest with some people. I thought they were nice. They were nice to us. And we were cutting wheat all summer, and come to find out they were Pentecostals. Well, I didn't know what a Pentecostal was. I thought that may have been a lodge or something that they belonged to. They invited us to one of their churches. And, you know, between the people talking in tongues and the people falling down on the floor yelling, "Save and praise John," and walking on streets of gold, we had enough. We left. We left to never return. Because all they believed in was having these huge families and going to church all the time and acquiring as much wealth and material things as they could. We left never to return, brethren. But the point is this is how many in the church systems today view heaven. You can go out on the street and you can ask somebody, and they, chances are, they'll tell you this is how they perceive it. Streets paved with gold and choirs of angels singing all the time. This is why parables such as the one that we're examining are far from their understanding. Praise be to God. He has opened our eyes to see the spiritual aspect. Don't take it for granted. Back to our parable. Here's a rich man barring himself from entrance because he would not give up his riches. This parable strikes a chord today when we view the very rich people in the world. They have all they want in life. They've got the big cars, they've got the big houses, they've got the big bank accounts. Why do they want to mess it up with religion? Think about it. They have everything. They have all they want in this life. Seriously, they have their reward now. That's their reward. Boy, they in for a surprise. In the chapter of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus quotes to his disciples in verse 23. He says, "Truly again, he says, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." There is another critical part to this picture. These men had followed Jesus. The rich man would not. There must be the willing acceptance of laboring with Jesus if the desired end is to be reached. And above all things, you cannot desire to be better or to rule over your fellow co-workers. No precedence or assuming superior glory in the kingdom. All will be brethren, and there will only be one master, Christ. Later on, in the 20th chapter of the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which you're familiar with this story, with all sincerity, asked Jesus that when he came into his kingdom, if her two sons, James and John, could sit one on his left and one on his right hand, respectively. Well, his answer to her is one that we should take to heart. He says, you don't know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And upon hearing this request, the 10 disciples got very indignant. Jesus then replied again, addressing all of them. He says, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Brethren, we're selected by God, not Jesus. He is the one who is calling us. He is the one that he told his Son to rule over us, to instruct us, and to protect us while we're on this earth, because we belong to him. His response to them for further clarification, and we quote, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, he says, but whoever so wishes to become great among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When you started this narrow way, brethren, did you think it was going to be easy? Of course you couldn't see all the pitfalls that were ahead. It's planned that way. It's like a young person, they think they're never going to die. You know, their life is ahead of them and they just keep on going on. Well, it's very similar when you come into the truth. You know, there's a clever story in the reprints of Brother Russell getting off of a train back on the East Coast. And he was greeted by the local elder. And as the elder introduced himself to Brother Russell, he says, as the chief elder welcomed our town. And Brother Russell walked all around this man. He said, well, I've never seen a chief elder before. Brethren, the hiring the laborers for the Lord's vineyard has been going on since the time of Pentecost. Today, we are the laborers. It is vintage time. You know what that means? It is vintage time. The husbandman has tended his vines thoroughly throughout the growing season with the help of his own regular servants. Now the time is drawing near for the harvest. We are at the end of the age, brethren. It should be very evident to you. And there is a need to gather in the crops very soon. At the start of the season, the offer to hire was presented to the Jewish nation. But alas, the number collected wasn't enough. Therefore, the hiring was presented to the Gentile nations to fill up that required number. Now, it's interesting how the gathering from start to finish is presented in Scripture. The initial gathering began at 6 a.m. in the east. However, not enough laborers were hired. And again, he went into the marketplace about 9 a.m. and probably, as he anticipated, found men standing about idle, not having been hired. He had no need of them, but he sent them into the vineyard to labor, and so they went gladly. Well, at noon, when the work of the day was halfway through, he went again and found more men idle and sent them in like fashion. 3 o'clock came as the sun was dipping in the western sky. And so a small group of these men came to the householder's vineyard for at least 3 hours of work. This would seem strange. 5 o'clock came, the 11th hour. In just 60 minutes, the sun would sink on the horizon and the day's work would be over. The reply always came to the same, because no man has hired us. The few stragglers went in happily to earn their wage of one denarius, or penny, if you will. You're probably wondering why he didn't have enough laborers, since he kept hiring them all day long. Well, he did. This picture covers several thousand years up to the present day. In Matthew chapter 22, we have the answer. And it's tied to our parable of the vineyard. In this parable, the picture is taken from the point of view of those who labored, became guests, and had yet not made the final commitment to be sealed. Now keep yourself in mind, brethren, on this parable. This is the final picture before the laborers, the guests will be presented before our Heavenly Father in glory. Here Jesus was explaining to them what the kingdom was like. Chapter 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave his son a wedding feast for his son. In this parable, the invitation went out, but not enough responded. This, of course, is the initial call that went out to the nation of Israel, as seen in similar fashion as to the laborers in the vineyard. Not enough responded. Therefore, the command was from the king, Jehovah. We quote, "Go therefore to the main highways and invite as many as you find there to the wedding feast." And the slaves went into the street, and they gathered all that they'd found, both good and evil. And the wedding hall was filled. Now, in this parable, one was found not clothed properly. Why? It's because he didn't have on the robe of Christ's righteousness. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." This expression, outer darkness, represents in the Eastern culture those who were removed from the light of spiritual understanding. I'll give you the picture of how they see it. You can envision in your mind a tent, big tent with an open top. And in the center of this tent inside is a fire pit. And the people are gathered around the center of this fire pit. And another ring of people is gathered, and another, until they run out of space inside the tent. And then they have to sit on the outside. And this is why they're saying they're sitting in outer darkness. And this is a fact. This is how they look at it. In our parable of the vineyard, the time came for payment to the laborers. We pick it up in verse 8. "And when evening had come, the owner of the parable said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, and each one received a denarius, or a penny, and when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. And they also received each one denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the scorching of the day.' But he answered to one of them and said, 'Friend, I did you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?'" Isn't that what we agreed to when we consecrated ourselves? We must not lose sight of what he was ultimately offering them. It was not a denarius, but what the denarius represented. It represented divine life. It was the same gift for all. not mattering when their laboring began, as long as they remain faithful to the landowner. We have to stay faithful to the Lord. Doesn't matter when we come into the truth. Look at Stephen. Look at Stephen. He died relatively young. Look at John. He lived up into his 90s. It doesn't matter the time, as long as you're faithful to the end. Remember when the sons of Zebedee's wife asked the Lord about the placement of her sons? That was a projected picture down through this age, that there would be some who felt that they deserved more. Well, I'm here today to tell you, I'm sorry to say, there have been those in the truth movement in the past who have felt they deserved more praise and more notoriety than others. Evidently from the fact that the parable is given in consequence of the disciples' question regarding future reward for present sacrifice, it has reference to the spiritual phase of the kingdom of God in the next age, messianic, when the church of Christ, glorified with him in the spiritual realm beyond the veil, will have ceased from their labors in the vineyard of this age. There's a very strange statement made in this parable of the vineyard, and that's found in the 16th verse of the 20th chapter. Thus the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. What's the meaning of this unusual statement? The first shall be last, and the last rather shall be first, and the first shall be last. Does it have something to do with the resurrection? Remember, this has to do with the reward that Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, will give to those who remain faithful since Pentecost until the close of the call of this age. Let's examine. Who are the first? Would not they be the first ones who begin this walk in the narrow way? How about the last? Would they not be the ones who are changed at the close of this age? Remember in the parable, he called them all together. It wasn't one here and one there. He called them all together. The verse is suggesting that they were all present symbolically. But here's where the problem begins for some. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15:51. 1 Corinthians 15:51. It's the Apostle Paul is speaking here. And he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Now here's the kicker to that verse. He doesn't say when this is to take place. He said they'd all be changed, but he doesn't say when this would take place. Well, when at the last trumpet? For the trumpet will sound, and the dead, the church, will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Would you not agree that the last trumpet is the seventh? Now, when at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Where do we find this seventh trumpet? Well, it's found in the 11th chapter of Revelation, starting with verse 15, we quote. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and was, because thou hast taken thy great power and has begun to reign.' And the nations were enraged, and the wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to who? To the bondservants and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, small and great. Unquote. Has this happened yet, brethren? I don't think so. This has not happened yet. That trumpet is sounding, but we're not at the end of it. We're not there yet. You know, we have Bible students have a real bad habit of trying to run ahead of the Lord. You know, we want things to happen when we want them to happen. Well, it doesn't work that way. We have to be watchmen, good watchmen, and watch the signs. The bondservants here are the ancient worthies who will receive perfect life. And the saints are the church who will receive divine life. We humbly submit to you, this is future. The householders going out thus continues during the whole of the gospel age, from Pentecost until the setting up of the earthly kingdom. That the third hour, sixth hour, and so on must refer not to the early, middle, and late centuries of the age, but to stages in the lives of the individuals at which the call comes to them. Obviously, no one had labored from Pentecost until today, for life doesn't last that long. But there are those who, to whom the call came early in their youth or earlier in their life, heard the call, obeyed the call, and labored tirelessly and faithfully until old age ended their labors. These are they who were sent into the vineyard early in the morning. Others received the call in middle life and are the ones who responded to the householder's invitation at the third, sixth, or even the ninth hour. And some are already in the evening of life when they give themselves wholeheartedly, surrender to the Lord Christ. They come in at the 11th hour. But the Lord has work to do for them and a work to do in them. So it will be when the hope of every true believer is realized in the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, has been accomplished. We shall meet our fellows and our companions of the pilgrim way, those who have gone before us into the glory land, the saints, the martyrs, and the prophets, and the apostles of earlier times. And we shall find that we're all equally citizens of that heavenly class, thinking no more of station or rank or preference one above another, but all rejoicing together in the wonderful companionship and overlordship of Christ our head. Earlier, back in our discussion, we mentioned the sons of Zebedee. Find it wise to touch on this aspect once again. For the lesson not learned could cause one to lose this crown, which was so hard fought for. We must never, ever forget, brethren, that this race course we're on is not one we're competing with one another, but rather running so as to prove ourselves worthy to our Heavenly Father. That's what it's all about. To be proved worthy by our Lord for a position in His heavenly courts. It's not competing with one another, but assisting one another to reach that goal. We quote the Apostle Paul in this regard in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And that's easy to happen. He stated this in reference to the Roman games, of course. You see, brethren, it's not about being better than someone else, but to be faithful and appreciative in what you have been given. I challenge any of you to go out on the street and try to present the plan of the ages to someone and see what their response to you will be. They'll think you're crazy. We have been blessed. We take it for granted. This is not something to take for granted. You may ask, is there murmuring in heaven amongst the redeemed and glorified saints? The thought's ridiculous. Of course not. Jesus meant something quite different from that. The history showed the disciples what they were making of the calling to which he had called them and yet to call others. They were shown to be manifesting the spirit of self-assertiveness who wanted to be greater than others in the kingdom. They even quarreled amongst themselves as to which of the little band would be the greatest. That is the spirit. That is the spirit, said Jesus in effect, which would lead you to the end to murmur against me when I finally apportion the crowns of life in the kingdom. It was a warning, and the subsequent history of the disciples show us that in some cases the lesson was long in being learned as well as with some of us. But it was learned, and it was learned well at the end. And so our parable of the penny comes to a close. There's a great possibility, brethren, that we've all fallen into the 11th hour as shown in this parable. If that is so, it means the Lord finds something in us as we, the last, have just as much as the first. Remember, when we find He's all that we have, we'll find He's all that we need. May the Lord add His blessing.